So it's Trinity Sunday again. For 5 months, we have been following the earthly career of Jesus, from his birth, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And last Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, we celebrated the coming of the Holy Spirit. So today, the Church wisely invites us to pause and to reflect on the being of God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there are many people who respond to our talk about the Trinity with impatient incomprehension. How can God be one in three, and three in one, they ask. Are we not being invited to swallow an absurdity and even an impossibility? I have to confess to you, friends, that one of the most vivid and embarrassing memories of my own school days is of a conversation I had with a visiting clergyman. I was about 15 years old, and with the invincible assurance of teenage omniscience, I said, "Nobody believes in the Trinity nowadays." Yes, I said it, I'm afraid. I'd no sooner said it than I was ashamed of myself, because the fact is I'd never even thought about the Holy Trinity. I just found it rather difficult to understand, so I assumed it was an outmoded superstition which educated and intelligent people like me had long since abandoned. It is perhaps an example of the irony of divine providence that when I left school, I went to that college of Cambridge University that is dedicated to the Holy Trinity. But because we have American friends with us today, perhaps I may make an allusion to Thomas Jefferson, that eccentric genius, who was not only the chief architect of the American Declaration of Independence and the third president of the United States at the beginning of the last century, but a political philosopher and a deist. He attempted to reconstruct the Christian faith without any dogma, to reconstruct the life of Jesus without any miracles. And Thomas Jefferson said, "When we shall have done away with the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic, that three are one and one is three, when in short we shall have unlearned everything that has been taught since Jesus' day, and got back to the pure and simple doctrines that he inculcated, why then we shall be truly and worthily his disciples." But I take the great liberty of saying that Jefferson was wrong. There never has been a pure and simple faith without dogma and without miracle. And so, although it is true that the word Trinity does not occur in the New Testament, and although it is true that the doctrine of the Trinity was not formulated by theologians until the 3rd and the 4th centuries AD, yet the Christian faith is essentially a Trinitarian faith, and the Trinity is implicit throughout the New Testament. Think for a moment of some great Trinitarian passages. Come in imagination with me to the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus when he was baptized and he heard the voice of the Father addressing him from heaven, and he saw the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. His baptism was a Trinitarian experience. Or think of the end of his life after the resurrection, when the risen Lord sent his disciples into all the world to make disciples and to baptize in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or think how the Apostle Peter described his readers at the beginning of his first letter as chosen by God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Or think of how the Apostle Paul concluded his second letter to the Corinthians, wishing them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. See, you can't escape from it. No wonder the Apostles' Creed is in a Trinitarian structure of three paragraphs in which we declare our belief in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. I very much hope, sister or brother, that you are an unashamed Trinitarian Christian. There are many who will pour scorn on the idea from Jefferson onwards and before him, but we take our stand on the plain teaching of the New Testament. The Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith. Well, how can we believe this? I want to suggest to you this morning, I hope it won't be too heavily theological, I want to suggest to you that there are three helpful approaches to the doctrine of the Trinity, namely history, theology, and experience. And we begin with the approach of history. The doctrine of the Trinity was not invented by unpractical theologians who had nothing better to do in their ivory towers than speculate about the being of God. No, on the contrary, the doctrine of the Trinity was a gradually unfolding historical revelation, and it arose from the facts of the first Christians' historical experience. Let me explain what I mean. The first followers of Jesus, of course, were all Jews. As such, they were fiercely monotheistic. They believed in one God over against the polytheism of the surrounding nations. They believed that he was the creator of the world and the covenant God of Israel, and they said the Shema every day, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all their being." That's how it began. The Jews were monotheists. They believed in God the Father Almighty. But then they accompanied for 3 years with Jesus. They became convinced that he was the Messiah, and not only the Messiah, because he claimed to be able to forgive sins and to judge the world, they instinctively knew that he was worthy of their homage and of their worship because he was God. But he wasn't the Father, because he spoke about the Father and he prayed to the Father, so they were distinct from one another. Though there is only one God. And then Jesus went and complicated things further by promising that after he had gone back to the Father, he would send somebody else to take his place, whom he referred to as the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth. In one sense, he was the Spirit of Jesus. In another sense, he was separate from Jesus. For Jesus said, "I will send him to you from the Father." And so it is, you see, that the facts of history, by a process of simple induction, led them to conclude that God was three in one. History left them no alternative. But now we move from the approach of history to the approach of theology. There was, as you know, much debate in the early church about the being of God, and the major problem with which those early Christians wrestled can be fairly simply stated. It was this: how can we reconcile the unity of God, there's only one God, with the deity of Jesus, and the distinctness of Jesus. How can we believe that Jesus was both divine and distinct from the Father without finding ourselves committed in the process to two gods? See, there were three things they had to reconcile: the unity of God, the deity of Jesus, and the distinctness of Jesus from the Father. Well, they all began with the unity of God. They all began by saying, "The Lord our God is one Lord. I am God and there is no other." Monotheism was never in question. But then they divided. Some of them went on to affirm, "We know that Jesus was and is divine." But if God is one and Jesus is divine, since we cannot have two gods, Jesus cannot be distinct from the Father. He must be the same person as the Father, revealing himself in a different mode. It's rather like a drama, these people said, in which the same actor plays three parts in successive acts. In Act 1, the Old Testament, he was God the Father. In Act 2, the Gospels, he stopped being God the Father and became God the Son. In Act 3, the Acts and the Epistles, he stopped being God the Son and became God the Holy Spirit. These people were called the Sabellians. They were followers of Sabellius, who was an early 3rd century presbyter in Rome, and they were quickly declared to be heretics because they denied the eternally distinct personhood of the Son, that he was eternally distinct from the Father. So other people went in the opposite direction. They said, "No, we know that God is one, and we also know that the Son is distinct from the Father. But if God is one and Jesus is distinct from the Father, since again we cannot have two gods, Jesus cannot have been fully divine. He must have been semi-divine, maybe semi-demi-divine, a created being, a rather superior angel, but not God." These were the Arians, followers of Arius, the presbyter, the 4th century presbyter in Alexandria in Egypt. And they were declared heretics at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD because they denied the full deity of Jesus. So we come back to the problem. How can we affirm Jesus as both divine and distinct without sacrificing the unity of God? Or how can we affirm the unity of God without sacrificing either the deity or the distinctness of Jesus? Can you solve the problem? Well, I tell you, somebody who I think has thrown a lot of light on it is Dr. Leonard Hodgson, Regius Professor of Divinity in the University of Oxford, who wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Trinity, published in 1943. And he made the excellent point that the reason why they were so confused in the early days is that they affirmed the unity of God without ever pausing to define what they meant by that unity. And Professor Hodgson went on to say, you know, there are two different kinds of unity. There is mathematical unity, which is one and indivisible, and there is organic unity, which may consist of many component parts. So, for example, when the scientists first discovered the atom, they said to one another, we have now discovered the basic unit of matter, only to discover that the atom is a highly complex organic unity, a little universe on its own. Or again, we could say that human beings also are a kind of trinity. A human being is one human being consisting of mind, emotion, and will. Or more interesting, I think, even than that, is that the human being is one human being, and yet inside our unity, we can develop a debate between different parts of us. And in addition to the debate going on between two parts of us, there is a third part that is sitting in the umpire's seat and is listening to the debate and making decisions about it. So, you see, we ourselves are a highly complex, organic unity. And so it is with God. God's unity is not a simple mathematical unity. It is a highly complex, organic unity. For within the mystery of God's infinite being, there are three eternally distinct modes of personal being called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The approach of history, the approach of theology, and now thirdly, the approach of experience. Because there are many things in life that we cannot fully understand, that we nevertheless experience. One could think of electricity, one could think of changes in barometric pressure, one could think of the mysteries of human love that we cannot altogether understand, that we know they're not due to disturbance in the endocrine glands. But there is a mystery about human love, yet we experience it. There are many things we experience that we cannot fully understand, and the same is true of the Trinity. We do not understand the Holy Trinity in any degree of fullness, but every time we pray, we experience the Holy Trinity, the reality of the Trinity, because in prayer we come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle writes in Ephesians 2:18. And then in addition to that, every time we say the Lord's Prayer, though often without realizing it, we are actually addressing the three persons of the Trinity and expressing our dependence upon them. We pray for daily bread. And our prayer for daily bread is addressed to the Father, because he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the giver of all good things. Our very breath is in his hand, and we acknowledge this when we ask him for our daily bread. Our prayer for forgiveness is addressed to God the Son. At least there is no possibility of our receiving forgiveness apart from the cross of God the Son. He himself said so. We come to communion today. We're going to think in a few moments' time of how he said, "This is my blood that is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." Whenever we pray for the forgiveness of sins, we are addressing God the Son, who died that we might be forgiven. And our prayer for deliverance: don't lead us into temptation in such a way that we fall to it, but rescue us from the evil one, is addressed to the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot deliver ourselves from evil, there's only one person who can. And that's the indwelling, transforming presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So let nobody say that the Trinity is an unpractical or irrelevant doctrine. On the contrary, our three basic human needs are supplied by the Holy Trinity. Our material need, daily bread, by God the Father. Our spiritual need, forgiveness, by God the Son. Our moral need, deliverance from evil, by God the Holy Spirit. It's really very wonderful. And in the Lord's Prayer, we express our dependence on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the supply of all our needs. Now let me recapitulate and spend a moment or two in conclusion. We've attempted to suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity arises from a consideration of history and theology and experience, and that the three together constitute a solid foundation on which to rest our confidence in the truth of the Holy Trinity. How then shall we conclude? Well, friends, I want to exhort you and myself as well. Let's determine to be balanced, integrated, Trinitarian Christians. Because between ourselves, there are very few of them around nowadays. Let's not imagine that we can come to God the Father direct and dispense with the Son and the Spirit. We can't. Let's not concentrate exclusively on being the disciples of Jesus and forget that we're also children of the Heavenly Father and temples of the Holy Spirit. Let's not become so preoccupied with the Holy Spirit that we forget that he was sent by the Father in order to glorify the Son. Now let's maintain the Trinitarian balance. Let's remember our baptismal confession in which we have said, I believe and trust in God the Father who made the world. And I believe and trust in God the Son who redeemed humankind. And I believe and trust in the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and gives life to the people of God. Are you a Trinitarian Christian? Will you determine to be one with me today? I hope it won't be too personal if I end on a personal note. If I may say to you, American friends, you know, we English are very shy about talking about ourselves. We find this kind of spiritual striptease a little embarrassing. But perhaps you'd allow me to say this, that I found it enormously helpful in my own Christian life to begin each day with a celebration of the Holy Trinity in both praise and prayer. I may have told you this before, I forget. Forgetfulness is the vice of the elderly. So you'll forgive me if I've said it before. But I found it helpful when the alarm clock goes to swing my legs out of bed and sit on the edge of the bed and greet the Holy Trinity. I say in my greeting, Heavenly Father, I worship you, creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus Christ, I worship you, Savior and Lord of the world. Holy Spirit, I worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen. Then I turn from praise to prayer. I address the three persons of the Trinity again in petition. I say, Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon you, me. I can't imagine a better way to begin each day than by reaffirming that one is a Trinitarian believer. Let us pray. I want to use for our prayer now another prayer written in the Church of England for Trinity Sunday, and then we shall remain in a spirit of prayer as we go on into the confession. Almighty and everlasting God, you've given us, your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of the divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith, that we may evermore be defended from all adversities. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.